This morning we're going to study for a few minutes about a passage beginning here in Acts chapter 24. And you remember the setting of this account. And this is where Paul has been accused of sedition, of treason, of everything imaginable. And after he was taken into custody from the temple, chapter 24 begins with the description of these accusations that were made against him. And there was somewhat of an answer, not somewhat, a pretty complete answer that's given beginning there in verse 10 that really deals with, you know, very complex things. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the life of the soul. He's talking about things that are complex enough, but that are kind of summed up there in verse 22, where it talks about when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. That was the term that Paul used for it a little bit earlier. But after he's heard all these things and he understands it a little bit better, he's got a more accurate knowledge of the way, it says he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down — this was the one that took Paul into custody and basically kept him from being torn to pieces by this mob — he says, I will make a decision on your case. And then in verse 24, it says, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, we don't know what all Felix expected to hear concerning the faith in Christ. He had already heard some very advanced teaching, and maybe he expected to hear more of the same. And maybe he expected to hear some more, maybe what he just considered to be speculations about the life of the soul and about the nature of the soul and things that, you know, people were engaged in then just as now and always will be. You remember, instead of that, what he heard was Paul reasoning with him and admonishing him about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And the reaction of that evidently isn't what he expected, because the scripture says that he trembled. He was fearful. It shook him up, as we would say. And you go away for a while. He rejected him at the moment. And then, you know, maybe we'll consider this. Maybe we'll talk about this some more another day. And it turns out that he did. But for that moment, he hardened his heart and put him away. And what we're going to study about for a moment this morning is this idea of judgment, the final judgment, as it relates to the doctrine of Christ. A Christian has certain things that that are just the bedrock of the commitments that we make in life, of the side that we choose to be on. One of them is that there was a creation that we read about in Genesis, and that the world as we know it began at that point. Time as we know it began at that point. Was there something before? Well, certainly in the sense that God was pre-existent. I don't know that it's, well, matter of fact, I'm pretty confident it's not proper to talk about it in the sense of before. But that was the beginning of our history, as we'll be starting to study next quarter. And there is also an end of our history. When this world ceases to be, when this creation as we know it ceases to be. And part of that is judgment, is the conclusion of these things and judgment before God. The Lord spoke about this in one of the most clear-cut and exact ways imaginable here in Matthew chapter 25, where he describes what that day will be like, or what that event will be like. And in this passage and in the similar accounts in the other Gospels, there are some events that are almost spoken of in parallel that have to do with things that are about to happen to the Jewish nation and to the Jewish culture. Other things are very clearly spoken of in the sense of the culmination of this world. And this is one of them. He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And you remember the discussion that goes on from that point. And he talks about those that are separated, that are, he likens the sheep, and he describes why he approves of them. And he talks about the deeds that they did. And then there's this kind of shock response from them. Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison? And it's almost like Brother Kyle's done a great job of leading us through class these last few weeks, going through Mark. And you remember what we recently studied with the reaction to the Lord immediately after the resurrection. So many that didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. At least initially they didn't know it. And it's almost like you can see the surprise of these people. When did I see you? And then the Lord explains that and says, as often as you saw one of mine and you did these things, you did it to me. And then he gives the same response and the same description, or the alternate description, to those that were rejected. And then look down in verse 45. It says, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's still relatively common, relatively unsurprising to have an opinion expressed or talk with people or even to think about our own convictions on these matters and be pretty confident of this idea that the Lord sums this up with in verse 46, where there are those that go into everlasting punishment, and there is also everlasting life. It is getting rarer and rarer to take a very literal view, like the Lord describes here, this idea of the judgment, and the fact that there is a point where our history ends, and where we stand before the Lord, and we're separated in this way. And the picture that you get out of it, there in verse 31, it says, comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. It's like we can't think of that literally. That can't be exactly what it says. I mean, how many people are even in the world? How many people have been in the world? And, you know, immediately our mind tends to go to, you know, long lines and just almost the logistics of how could this thing occur? And other things that we'll study about that in just a moment. But the fact is, that's exactly the way the scripture describes a single event. And maybe it's, you know, the picture I always get in my mind is the idea of literally just that, a huge line or, you know, a multitude, and then, you know, each one goes and stands before the Lord, and we'll notice it absolutely is individual and personal at some point. There's also the picture that we get of the Lord separating them, and you almost get the idea where he describes as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and we don't have many people with large flocks of sheep or goats in this part of the world, some pretty large, but you can see pictures, you can see descriptions of countries and societies where there are very, very large flocks. And that's exactly what it looks like. And that is the shepherd just kind of gently going in among this large flock, and some kind of go one way and some go another. And the Lord used a similar description. And he talks about that the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. So I guess one thing that we ought to put to the side for a moment, as we study this and as we're reminded of these things, and that is simply that the technical requirements, for lack of a better word, we may just say, well, there's too many people for this. How can this be? Well, there are ways it can be. And that's the way the Lord described it, that this multitude, which is all souls of all men, of all people that have ever been, will be standing before him in judgment. The judgment is to come. There's this passage, just when you think about this idea of how could everyone even be accounted for? this passage in Jeremiah isn't describing the same event, but it's just a powerful one to me in the sense that it just describes the power, the authority of God to achieve what he deigns to achieve. And look here in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 15. He says, "But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them." In other words, that same God who achieved these things and that they were familiar with and they knew the history of, that God lives. "For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers." Verse 16, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." And the only point about that comparison is that we may mentally rebel a bit at this idea of every single one of us being accountable and being known and standing before him. But what an interesting analogy is used here in Jeremiah. We live in a time where there's a lot of, concern over wildlife and different things that are in and of themselves good, no doubt. There were times not too long ago, things as big as whales. I mean, there was real concern. There wasn't going to be any more. They would be ended. In this country, they were called passenger pigeons. And I don't know if they were more like our dove or our pigeon. Supposedly the last one died in, I think it was the Cincinnati Zoo. But there was a time, and these aren't exaggerations, there was a time in the eastern part of the U.S. where the sky would be dark for hours with the passage of the huge numbers of these birds. And they're gone. There are no more. People hunted them out and killed them all. These analogies, we worry about these things. In our day and time, as a kid, I never remember deer up in the northern part of the state, except for maybe over in, Winston County in the forest. But there's deer everywhere now. Where there's many hunters, there are much game, the Germans say. And, you take care of these things, and all of a sudden there's just, these vast amount of natural resources. But human beings worry, about in an enlightened way, about we can just completely eradicate an entire species. And that's true. That can happen. It has happened. Well, the fact is, God, so much mightier, and just can't even begin to grasp the difference between himself and us. His eye is on us. He knows where we are. We will be recovered. We'll be present. And it doesn't matter how big that multitude is or how long the world stands or whether populations grow greatly or recede greatly or whatever it is. The point is that every individual human being, every one of us, everyone that's ever been, from Adam and Eve forward, we're going to be in that multitude. In Revelation chapter 20, there's a passage that describes something else that perhaps we begin to not take as literally as we should, or perhaps in the midst of our culture, we don't take it as literally as we should. And that is the description that's given there of the books that were opened, of the records that are present. And look in verse 12, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great." Again, this idea of the multitude of all that have ever been. Great people, small people, people known to all of history, people that no one knows of. All, everyone, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then look in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. The books that are open. He talks about the books and then the book of life. And you remember earlier in the book of Revelation, and at different times in the book of Revelation, the reference is made to being in the Lamb's book of life and the danger, the warning of being blotted out of the book of life and that record. These other books that are described, it says in the end of verse 12, by the things which were written in the books, which sounds to me a lot like a record of who we are, of what we've done. You remember the Lord uses the description, the Lord uses the comparison where they're in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, where he talks about every idle word. And, you know, the point about idle isn't necessarily something that's inherently bad, although, you know, frequently it may well be. But the point is, it isn't something that we gave great thought to. Sometimes we give great thought to what's recorded. We're going to be in some, interview or, you know, something. And, oh, we pay attention. If they say this, I'm going to say that. Now, we pay a lot of attention because we know there is a record. We know there's something kept. Sometimes we pay a lot of attention when it's very private, simply because we just want to make sure that maybe we don't make a mistake and we have an unintended meaning or whatever. But most of our words aren't like that. They're idle, not in the sense of blasphemous, although they could be, but in the sense of not much forethought given to them. Well, this reminder is a good reason maybe not to use as many words as we do. But the point is that it's a shocking thing to think literally about the idea of there being records kept. And the books were open, and we were judged out of the things that were written in the books, the things about our lives. Now, again, we may say, well, that's got to just be hyperbole. That's got to just be, I mean, nothing like that could really happen. I mean, I can't remember what I said, much less, you know, that just can't be. I'm not making a comparison, so don't get offended by this. We have all kinds of curious debates that go on now about what's public and what's private. And the reason is because it has gotten so cheap and so effective, so inexpensive to record anything imaginable that all of a sudden my picture's here and my picture's there and a recording of what I did here and a recording of what I did there and, you know, I drove under the red light and I didn't have my, you know, and there's just all these debates. And it's almost like, you know, the day could come, and if technology advances, the argument clearly is, that there's not many things that aren't recorded just by our secular, you know, lives. Now, this isn't a comparison. What the Lord describes is something, you know, profoundly beyond that. But our idea that we would reject the description of these things simply because, oh, that couldn't happen. Well, number one, God is God. And what a foolish thing for us to reject something that he says. And secondly, it's not that shocking an idea. Just when you think about, you know, recent technology changes. But one way or another, and I'm not saying that, and of course, you know, an unbeliever would say that, well, they're, you know, how silly. There can't be books with paper and you couldn't write down that many words and how big, you know. Of course that's not the point. The point is that there is a record, and that record will confront, and that record will be present when we're judged on that day. Another reason why we may reject this, or we may think that it's just not something seriously to be thought about, is simply because we just don't have any faith that would occur. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's several verses where the scripture reminds us of the outcomes of different views. And that is, you know, the person who thinks that we're physical and that's all we are and that's the only component of us. As opposed to those who are confident that we are eternal, and perhaps we struggle with the idea of, well, how do we move from one to the other? And you remember the comparison that the scripture uses. Well, if you plant a grain of wheat or you plant a seed of some kind, of course you expect that seed to go away into the dirt and it's just as if it never was. But a season later, what comes of that is this remarkable new and different thing that looks different, but it partakes exactly of that nature of that seed that was put into the ground. But the conclusion that he draws, if we're going to not accept that, why would we live in any way other than to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? And he's quoting from this place in Isaiah chapter 22, where the prophet reminded the people of Israel that, you know, it was a time for mourning, it was a time for repentance, and it was a time for desiring the instruction of God. And instead of that, there was the slaughtering of cattle, and there was feasting, and there was, you know, this rationale, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All kinds of horrific outgrowths of that, that it doesn't take, actually it doesn't take much watching of news or reading of recent history to know the outcomes of that. But that's not a part of our recent history. That's throughout all of mankind's history. But we have faith whether these things will occur or we do not. It is hard to believe. It is a hard thing to believe in the sense that we go through this world, we have judgment processes that we're exposed to. Perhaps you've been to a trial either as a party or maybe you've served jury duty and you've heard all the debates and you've seen all the procedures and all that. And, you know, how could it be? How could it possibly be that we will all be judged and we'll all be justly judged? But that's exactly what the scripture reminds us of. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute. We'll just look at a couple of these other comparisons. And as he goes on and describes these summaries, there, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? So what someone would say that? Well, I've thought about that, haven't you? I've heard people that, you know, you try to talk about or want to talk about spiritual things, and you get to this point of, well, what it comes down to is we never die. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to have a body. We're going to be judged. There is going to be an outcome that's a blessing or an absolute horror. And I don't know about that now. Well, how, you know, what are we, ghosts? What are we? Instead of dwelling on the things that matter. Well, who is that someone? Well, likely it's us. How are the dead raised and with what body do they come? And then he goes on and uses this comparison, this analogy that we were talking about a minute ago. But look down in verse 52. And here's, well, look in verse 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Sometimes we'll say in a blink. Sometimes we'll say just, you know, so fast, it's just a blink. Well, the fact of the matter is a blink is a really, really long time. But the point is, it's just one moment it's one way and one moment it's another, at least from our perception. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. All these things come along with the judgment. And there's many things we could study about and should that the scripture refers to as far as reasonable. I don't mean faithless. I don't mean just based on our own logic, but things that would explain to us how some of these transitions might occur. But you know what the upshot is? He tells us a great mystery. And the outcome is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. And an unbeliever would say that, you know, this is just an avoidance of a question, of a debate. And, you know, I could see how they would say that. But this passage in Psalm 121, 131, is... It is a way I've come to think about these things a lot. over time. And he simply says this. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Now, we ought to think about that. More often than not, our heart is haughty. But he says, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I just know what the scripture says about it, and that things will proceed to that point of a judgment, and that there will be a bodily resurrection, and that there will be knowledge of all things I've ever done or said or thought or anything else. That's the standard that will be present. And we may think that, or we ought to think, I think, that we come to that point and, you know, who can survive such a standard? That's right. Who can survive such a standard? I can't, and you can't. Some of these things that we're reminded of, like I say, I can't even remember. I can't even remember some of the things, many of the things that one day I'd be accountable for. In John chapter 12, there's the passage there beginning in verse 42, where he says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, that's a shocking thing, to believe in him. And remember what they're believing in, that this one is the Son of God. That this one is God with us. That he had the power to do the things that he did. That they weren't some thing that, you know, they were deceived about what they were actually perceiving with their own senses. No, they were true. And yet, they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Any of these standards you think about, you can think about being accountable for every idle word that I've spoken. You can think about the standards. Think about just the standards that the Lord describes there in Matthew chapter 25, where I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. We're not talking about elaborate, remarkable, you know, theological or whatever word you want to use. We're talking about going out and doing work when it needs to be done. And those were the kinds of things that he talked about in the judgment. So what that tells me is that that is an impossible standard. And I need a Savior. And I need somebody to save me from the peril of that and the reality of that. Look at the last couple of verses we'll look at. So we're still here in John chapter 12. When this was observed, that there were knowledgeable people that believed in him and would not confess it because they were afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue, look at what Jesus says. He cried out. He said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Doesn't believe in this man that was standing in front of him, believes in God that sent him. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Not the God that can't be seen, not the God that, you know, the closest thing we read about is in the Old Testament, but they see God in the man that's before them, in this one that's before them. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Look around us and just the things that we struggle with that are just simple, what would you call it? Just ethics. I mean, a society as advanced in a way as ours is, a culture that's as powerful as ours is, and what do we spend a large part of our wealth and effort and mental energy debating? You know, it's just simply who lied about what? Simple ethics we have so much struggle with. mankind on his own tends to stay in the dark. And he came and gave light to us. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words hath that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So, you know, the Lord could have come in judgment. You remember his response when he was on trial before Pilate. He said, you don't understand. You're asking why I don't answer because you got power to deliver me or to execute me. I'm the one with power over you. My kingdom's not of this world, and if it were, my servants would fight, and there are legions of angels that would deal with this. So he didn't execute judgment. He didn't execute the conclusion in that way. But he says in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So when we think about the doctrine that Christ revealed, the doctrine that's involved in the life of a Christian, the things that concern the faith that we have in Christ, one essential part of that that was described when Paul talked about concerning the fate of Christ in Christ is judgment. We may think we're a little advanced for that. And we may think that, you know, these are kind of mythological kinds of things. That's not any part of the faith in Christ. The faith in Christ is clear and explicit. That day, that moment, that occasion comes. It will come. And it comes the way the Lord described it. And we, knowing that day comes, we need a Savior. We need to submit to the words that He spoke. We need to submit to the commands that He gave. We need to look forward after that because, I mean, we can look forward to that day because of our confidence in Him. His commands are life. You know, we're given the analogy of, it's not an analogy, the description of that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. When's the last time you carried a burden? I mean, you know, like pick up something heavy and tote it off. I've got a couple of 100-pound ballast plates out by the gate that I thought I would be able to use and turned out the bracket wouldn't fit them. But anyway, I can't get rid of them. I can't get around to it. But they get in the way. And every now and then I'll pick them up and I'll tote them from one place and move them to another. And every time I pick them up, they just get heavier. The older I get, the heavier they get. We don't know what a yoke is for the most part. Some of the most incredible monuments that the world is amazed by were built by human beings, by people much physically smaller than us for the most part, with a yoke on their neck to move all that dirt and to move all that stone. But the Lord says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We need to reflect on the judgment. We need to reflect on its part in the faith that we have about Christ and in Christ and submit ourselves to it. If there's anyone this morning we can encourage to obey the gospel before we leave, we wish you'd let that be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.